Excited about.
But nevertheless, we're very glad to have you here today with us. Our method of teaching here at Fredericksburg Bible Church is line by line, verse by verse, through books of the Bible. So if you're not accustomed to that type of teaching, we do this particularly so that you can tell we're not trying to use this as a place to jump off on our own opinions and tangents. And hopefully that by this method, you'll hear the actual Word of God taught to you so that the Spirit can use that. This is not supposed to be a place of my share time, but it's supposed to be a time of expounding God's Word together as a local body of believers so that we can grow in wisdom and knowledge about Christ and His Scriptures, because that is what transforms us. That is what changes us and makes us more Christ-like. And so that's why we teach line by line and verse by verse. It confines me to the next text that comes along our direction. So this morning, before we get started, I want to give you an opportunity to get back in fellowship with the Lord if that has become an issue. So let us go to the Lord in prayer now. Dear Heavenly Father, You are the light of the world, and You sent Your only begotten Son into this world that we might have life through Him, life everlasting, life eternal in Your presence. And it is by Your grace that each one of us has partaken of this special gift of salvation. And for those who are not here, Lord, our prayer is that Your Word might pierce into their innermost being, that they might be changed by the renewing words of Your Scripture, that they might partake of the eternal life which we have in Christ. We ask You this morning, Lord, that You would open up our eyes to see the wonderful truths of Your Word and how we ought to love one another and have a common confession that Jesus is the Son of God. And by so doing, Lord, we can see and both hear You in our presence today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're in the book of 1 John, chapter 4. And I want to thank many of you for putting up with me for the last 7.5 months as I continue to learn how to expound the Scriptures. And it's a difficult task, and I am continually trying to learn how to better communicate God's truth to you. So thank you for putting up with me. And if my method is a little different or difficult to follow, I just pray that I can better my method and that you'll continue to have grace toward me. We're looking in chapter 4. Last week we looked at verses 11 through 14. This section really began in verse 7 with the command, "Beloved, let us love one another." And it gives us the source of God's love in verse 7, "For love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God," that is, he is a genuine Christian, "and he knows God." Knowledge here refers to an advanced knowledge of God. Down in verse 11, he gives us the reason we should love one another. "If because God loved us, we also ought to love one another." John gives us a demonstration of what it means to say God is love in verse 12 and 13. In verse 12, he says, "No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us." But verse 13, "By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit." Oops, I forgot to read verse 9 and 10. I'm sorry, let me back up to verse 9 and 10, because we want to make sure we get the demonstration of God is love. God is love is stated at the end of verse 8, but in verse 9 it's demonstrated in that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world. And this is a sin-filled world that He sent His only begotten Son into. And remember that Jesus Christ is God Himself. So to come in that kind of environment is totally contrary to His nature, which is good and loving and just and righteous. Not only did He send His Son into the world in verse 9, but verse 10 says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So not only did He just come into the world, but He was also came into the world to be a propitiation or a satisfaction is a good way to talk about that word propitiation. A satisfaction for our sins. And we find in 1 John 2:2 that it's not only for our sins, that is not only for believers' sins, but for the sins of the whole world, each and every individual. He came to satisfy the penalty that was due them. Now this is love. Love is not so much a response to an invitation, but it's an initiation. It starts with you, and it should go out toward others. It should not say, well, I love you because you first loved me. That's how we love God. But how we should love one another should be like He loved us, initiatory. We should make the first step. In verse 12, John says that no one has beheld God, or rather seen God, at any time. John means that no one has ever seen God directly. We looked at several instances in Scripture where God was seen indirectly in the form of fire, in the form of a cloud, and the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. He came in many visions and other forms, but during this unique church dispensation, He is being seen in a new way, and that is through the filter of Christians. But He's never been seen directly. The way that this God is manifested through us is when we are abiding in Him and Him in us, then we're loving one another. And since love is from God, verse 7, then we are therefore conduits of God's love. Love does not originate with us. Any love that we might genuinely have for other believers ultimately finds its source in God. We used the example last week of trying to explain how we become filters of God's love by talking about a parent and a child. I said when we know the character of a parent, let's say you know another parent, and you know their character very well, and you can almost predict their behavior sometimes because you know them. When we see their child, the parent's child, doing similar things to what their parent does, then what can we say? We can say that we're seeing the parent through the child. Now, in the same way, when we know the character of God, you first must know the divine essence. You must know what it means that He is sovereign and He is righteous and He is just and loving. You must know what these things are and understand them in depth. When you know that who God is and you see a child of God doing things that reflect God's character, then it can be said that we are seeing a manifestation of God through the child of God. Now that's how we manifest love among one another. Now in verse 13, he shows that when there is a reciprocal abiding, when we abide in Him and He in us, that's reciprocal both ways. Because He's given us of His Spirit, we know something. This indicates that we have come to advanced knowledge about Him and His essence. And it's the Holy Spirit that is the one that is enabling us to love one another, which is the context. And in verse 14, we give the key to the epistle. He says, "And we have beheld, or seen, and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." The "we" there refers to all believers. It's not just the apostles here. Because the command began in verse 7, "Let us love one another." And there it's a reference to all believers loving one another. So he's continuing in that line of thought here. And he's therefore saying that we, as all Christians, can both see or behold and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. But you say, how can we see the same things that the apostles saw? The apostles saw Jesus Christ in the flesh. How can we see the same thing in the present? Well, the way is by the fact that when you became a believer, God imparted to you eternal life. Jesus Christ, according to 1 John 5:20, is eternal life. And it's this eternal life that can be both seen and heard today. How is it seen? It's seen when we love one another. When we do anything that reflects the character of God, it can be said that God is being seen through us. The eternal life that He's given us is being imparted to one another, and we can see that. But not only that, but we also bear witness, or hear, or testify, that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We're going to look at this testimony or this witness in verse 15 today. It's in the form of a confession, a common confession that we can make. So we become filters of God's love in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is how we can fellowship in what was seen. Today, we'll look at this testimony, this bearing witness of Christ that can be made by a common confession found in verse 15, which we'll read now. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Now the key to both seeing and testifying is this abiding. Abiding in him. When we're abiding in him, then we can both see and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And this is the central message of the Christian faith, that God has sent the Son into the world to be the Savior of the world. And this is therefore the number one way you can be a witness in the world today. F.F. Bruce said this about this verse, "The love of God displayed in His people is the strongest apologetic that God has in the world." Apologetic means defense. So the love of God displayed in His people is the strongest defense or witness that God has in the world today. Today I want to recall your attention to the body of this letter. We're going to look a little bit more at the structure, because verse 17 of chapter 4 is the end of the main theme or body of this letter. Let's turn back to chapter 2, verse 28, to see where the body of this letter began. It began in chapter 2, verse 28, and you may write in your margin, as I did, that this is the bookend. Bookend A, and bookend B is going to be in chapter 4, verse 17. So this verse begins the body of the letter. Everything before that is really introductory. "And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming." Now hold your place there and look over at 4:17. We have similar themes here in verse 17. "By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in the world." There is one thing that is identical about these two verses, and that is the word confidence is found in both of these verses. That we may have confidence. You might circle that word in both texts. The second thing that is very similar, it's not identical, but it's very similar, is that chapter 2:28 talks about His coming, an appearance that God is going to make. And we'll identify what that coming is here in a moment. In chapter 4, verse 17, He doesn't talk about a coming per se or an appearance, but He does talk about the day of judgment. Now, the day of judgment and Christ's coming are two closely related themes in the Bible, because it is at the time of His appearance or coming that a judgment immediately follows. And so, we'll look at this judgment and coming. So bookend A begins in chapter 2:28, and bookend B closes in chapter 4:17. John did this purposefully. He's linking these two ideas together. In the Greek, there's a structure here that tells us this is what he's doing. He really wants you to think of bookend A and bookend B. The major theme of loving one another is within these pages. It's been used about 38 times in the letter between these two verses, whereas before that, it had not been used even once. And so clearly the theme is love. And love has something very closely related to the judgment that's coming and His coming, which precedes that. If we love one another, then that would increase our confidence before Christ if He were to show up and to begin His judgment for believers. There would be no reason for us to shy away as long as we are loving one another in a pure conscience. So what coming and what judgment does He have in mind here? Is He talking about the first coming? Well, no. This book was written after the first coming. Is He talking about the second coming? No. That's also not in view. It's for some reasons I'll show you now in chapter 2:28. We read chapter 2:28. And the first thing he says, and now little children abide in him so that when he appears, he uses the word phanerao, which is to make an appearance like a phantom. Secondly, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming, his parousia. But the words appearance and coming here are used interchangeably of the same event. Now look down at chapter 3, verse 2. He uses the word appearance again. Beloved, now we are children of God, we're genuine Christians, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. Yet we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. Now, this is a visible appearance, and it's one that will transform us, because it says we shall see Him just as He is. We shall be like Him. So, if this were the second coming, then it would say every eye would see Him. But here, it's only the believers, those who are children of God, who shall see Him when He appears, and not all men. So only the believers will see this coming, this appearance. Secondly, there's no timing indicators to indicate when this event will take place. Therefore, this appearance is said to be certain by the Word of God, certain, absolutely to take place, but uncertain when it will take place. And this is what we call the doctrine of imminence. And that is why this event and this passage refers to the rapture. The rapture of the church, the snatching up or catching up of the world's saints in the air to be ever with the Lord. Well, when will the rapture take place? Well, because of the elements here and elsewhere in the Bible, we know that this event will take place pre-millennial, before the millennium, before the 1,000 years of Jesus Christ's reign on the earth. We also know that it will be pre-tribulational, that is, before the seven-year judgment that takes place on the earth. The rapture is therefore an event that can take place at any moment. It could take place today. It could take place this hour. It could take place this minute. It could take place this second, but it didn't. So, now, because the rapture can take place at any moment, John keeps stressing the importance of abiding in God, abiding in His love, and abiding in His commandments. When we do this, we have confidence, and we look forward to the rapture, and we look forward to the judgment that follows. What judgment is it that follows the rapture? The judgment that follows is not a judgment that will distinguish between believers and unbelievers. The only ones who will be at that judgment are the only ones who will be raptured, and that's only believers. This is a judgment not to determine whether you're a believer or not, but whether your works have been done in the spirit or in the flesh. You can do good works or evil works. Of course, all evil works are done of the flesh. You can also do good works that are of the flesh or of the spirit. And so, the only ones that will gain reward are those done in the spirit. Turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 12 through 15. This is the passage on this judgment that will take place after the rapture. We want to have confidence before this. And to do that, we have to continually abide in Him. Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, verse 11, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. The first thing I want you to look at is in verse 12. I want you to notice that there are six things there. There's gold that is mentioned, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. Now, if you were thinking about this, could you divide those six things into two categories of different types of substances in relationship to fire? Well, the first three, gold, silver, and precious stone, are not burned up by fire, but the latter three clearly are. The first three are refined by fire. The last three are burned up by fire. Now, each man will produce, as a Christian, certain works that are could pass through fire and not be burned up, and others would pass through the fire and be turned into toast. So that's why he says in verse 13 that each man's work will become evident, for the day, that is the day of judgment, will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Now, if any man's work which he has built on it, that is the foundation of Christ, remains, he will receive a reward for that. But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Verse 15 is an important reminder of the fact that you can get in to heaven without any kind of reward. But it's very important that he notes he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. In other words, just because you never produce an ounce of good works in the Christian life does not mean that you're not saved. Okay? No loss of salvation in the Bible. There's loss of rewards, but there's no loss of salvation. So, this is the judgment that he has in mind that takes place after the rapture. Turn back to 1 John. Now, the ironic thing about the judgment seat of Christ is that the moment you believed in Christ, if you're a believer here today, you received everything you need to have eternal life. You received eternal life. You received everything necessary to be with God forever. It was His grace that saved you, but if you do not produce any works by the Spirit in your life, it's kind of like barely making it in. Okay? I might give an example from using a mathematics class that you're taking at a school. And let's say that in the class you scored an average at the end of the semester of 69.5. And your teacher, by grace, rounded that up to a 70. Okay? So you pass. Well, in the Christian life, the moment you believed, you got a 69.5. Okay? And God, by His grace, you know, rounds it up to a 70 so that you pass. But the issue now, after being saved, is those 30 points between 70 and 100. Okay? And as you do good works and by the Spirit, that grade increases, we might say. But if you don't, then you basically get into heaven with a 69.5. Now, that's enough, but these are important. The rewards in Scripture are important. They have a high place in the New Testament. And you can make a 70 all the way through college, but it's not going to look too great on your diploma. So your entire post-salvation life may amount to a waste of time and learning nothing. So you just got in, but you received no rewards. So it's very important for you to learn to abide in Him, to abide in His commandments, to abide in His love. And these are all very similar things, as you've noticed. John just links these things all together. Abiding in His love is abiding in Him. Abiding in His commandments is abiding in His love. So these things are all interrelated, but they all boil down to a very closeness in relationship with God. A day by day, minute by minute, second by second, communion with Him. God's commandments and with His love. It's all interrelated, but you can only do it by the means of the Holy Spirit. You can't work it up. But when you do it by the Holy Spirit, you abide. You produce fruit by the means of the Holy Spirit. We call these the fruit of the Holy Spirit. They are, or some of these are, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faith, and self-control, and others. And abiding will produce confidence to pray, to ask of God, to make requests of Him, and will give you an expectation to receive from Him. It will also give you confidence before God, so that if He were to appear today and the judgment would begin, then there would be nothing for you to be ashamed about. Nothing to hide from or try to hide from. Anyway, people can't hide from God. So stop trying to hide from God. He's omnipresent. He's immanent in His creation. He's a transcendent God. You can try to hide, like Adam and Eve tried to hide in the garden. But God knew very well exactly where they were. So people can't hide from God. And when we do, we're exercising in futility. And actually, we end up damaging our minds. We damage our minds because we're undermining the character of God and His omnipresence. So the point today is that we're coming to the end of the body of the letter, which began in chapter 2, verse 28, and ends here in chapter 4, 17. These are the two bookends. Now let's look at verse 15, which paves the way to the close of the main body. Here John gives us another way to detect if God is abiding in us and us in God. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So not only do we have a common testimony when we love one another, expressing the eternal life that he's given us so that God can be seen through us, but we can also hear God through us. And that comes by a common confession. That common confession is that Jesus is the Son of God. Now let's look at the important confession that Jesus is the Son of God. John says this should be a common confession among local churches. We ought to make this confession all the time. If and when we do make this confession, God is among us at that point in time. A loving Christian community will always be making the confession that Jesus is the Son of God. But if you go into a church today and you do not hear this confession, then God is simply not among them. I can tell you that. It is a fact. He's not abiding in them. And if He's not abiding in them, then they can't be producing rewards. They cannot be producing fruit in the Christian life. Instead, what they are doing is simply storing up a lot of wood, hay, and straw, which will all be burned at the day of judgment. And for they would have no confidence to come before our Lord in such a condition. True fellowship can only be attained if all Christians can share in what was seen, that is eternal life itself, and what is heard, a common confession that Jesus is the Son of God. Apart from possessing eternal life, you possessing it, and expressing it through Christian love so that it can be seen. And apart from the confession that Jesus is the Son of God, fellowship with the apostles and with God is simply impossible. Now, so there's two things that we ought to be doing here at Fredericksburg Bible Church. There's many more, but today there's two. One, the visible manifestation of God through Christian love. The visible manifestation of God through Christian love. And two, the verbal confession that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the kind of fellowship John has in mind for our congregation. Both our life and our lip are to reflect God. Both our works and our words are to reflect the Almighty. Both eternal life should be regularly seen through the love, and this confession should be regularly heard throughout our congregation. So let's look at this title, Jesus is the Son of God, because it is an important one in John's writings. What does it mean to say that Jesus is the Son of God? Look at John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. If you recall, perhaps, you will know that John the Apostle was first a disciple of John the Baptist. And though I don't want to trace it here, if you trace this out, you'll find that this confession that Jesus is the Son of God ultimately first came from the mouth of John the Baptist. And John is carrying that on for us throughout his gospel writings and in his epistles. John 20, 30 and 31. This is the same verse for John's gospel, by the way. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. Notice the words, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In John's thinking, the fact that Jesus is the Christ is equivalent to saying that Jesus is the Son of God. Christ equals the Son of God, and Jesus was both. Christ means He was the promised Messiah of Israel. Every time you see Christ in the New Testament, it's essentially the Greek form of the Old Testament Hebrew word for Messiah. He is the Messiah, the promised one of Israel. And what does it mean that He is the Son of God? But that He is the heir of God. Does not mean that He was born at some point in time and became God, or any of that, or that He was the first creation of God. It simply means that He was the heir of God. A firstborn son in the ancient world was the heir of his father's belongings, his estate. And Jesus is the heir of the Father's possessions. It doesn't mean He's less than God in any sense. In fact, it means He is equal to God, that He is God Himself. So this was John's concept of Jesus as the Son of God. Flip back in John to chapter 11 and his discourse with Martha. John 11, 25 to 26. Notice once again, you'll be looking for the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. That is, if you believe the life forever. Do you believe this? He asked her. She says to him, Yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. She had that confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And it's clear confession that Martha made that was necessary for eternal life. One must believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, in order to be saved. If you do not believe that Jesus is God, you cannot be a Christian. You cannot. It is impossible for someone to be sincere about their faith or whatever. If one does not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, even God Himself, then he cannot be a Christian. Finally, turn to Matthew 16:15. We'll see that Christ, in His discourse with Peter, makes the same confession. Matthew 16:15. This is probably the best place to start to a study of Jesus Christ and His question to us and to His apostles here. Jesus said to them, But who do you say that I am? Every man must face this question. Who do you say that the Christ is? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. No one can make this confession that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, unless the Father reveals it to them. Whenever we make this confession as a group of believers, John says at the end of 1 John 4:15 that God is abiding in us and we are abiding in God. This means that there is a mutual abiding, a mutual communion between the child of God and the Father God. Therefore, whenever we make this confession, it is God Himself who is making the confession through us by means of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who can be recognized by this confession. Remember earlier in chapter 4, verse 2, when we looked at the testing of the spirits, and how do you know a confession comes from the Spirit of God? Notice chapter 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So any other confession does not find its source in God, but in evil spirits. Now, there are several heretical groups who will not make the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Or They make it without having John's meaning in mind, that Jesus is very God of God, very light of light, that He was the promised one of Old Testament Israel, both human 100% and both man, both God 100%. But when they do not make a confession that Jesus is the Son of God from all eternity, that He is very God of God, then they are not confessing what John meant. John's concept was Jesus as the Son of God means that He was both true humanity and true divinity in one person without confusion, mixture, forever. John's concept amounts to an affirmation that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh, something from which none of us have any experience in this world today to make it likened to. He must be the promised Messiah of Israel, a descendant of David, a true human, and yet God at the same time. But Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Judaism, and Islam cannot and will not make this profession. No other religion can make this confession. And this is why it is so critical that one believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. For apart from Him, there is no salvation. A message that does not want to be heard in our world today in America. But the Bible says it is one way of salvation. I am the way, Jesus says. I am the truth. I am the life. And people are running around our country saying, like Pilate, what is truth? Demonstrating not who and what God is, but who and what they are by nature. Lost, sinful, depraved, not interested in the things of God, not able even to hear the things of God. So John says here in verse 15 that when one makes this confession, it can be said that God abides in him and him in God. This is the mutual abiding, the intimate communion between the child of God and his heavenly Father. Verse 16, John says, and we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. Two things have happened. We've come to know and we've come to believe the love which God has for us. First, what does it mean that we've come to know the love which God has for us? Once again, know means advanced knowledge. To know the love of God, you first have to know that God is love. And you have to understand that confession, that statement, that concept. Once we know that God is love, then we're able to recognize God's love for us all when we experience loving one another. This is because when we love one another, what we are enjoying is really God Himself loving us through one another. It's not me loving you, it's God loving you through me. Because love is from God. Secondly, what does it mean that we have believed that the love that God has for us? Well, of course, we believe the gospel, and a part of the gospel is that God is love. And that is the reason He sent His only begotten Son to be a sacrifice for you. So we all, as believers, share that understanding of God's love. It's tied up with His sending His Son. He also provides life, He provides breath, and all things, including physical and spiritual things, for all men. But it means a little something different here, a little more. Since we can observe the love of God for His children, when we love one another in the present, then seeing this take place causes a fresh surge of confidence, surge of our faith, because we're seeing the love of God expressed among believers. Your faith grows more. Of course, we all have a level of faith the moment you believe. It's not really an amount. It's, you know, either you saving faith or no saving faith. But at that moment, you became a believer. But that does not mean that your faith cannot continue to grow or should not continue to grow after salvation. There are several ways to do this. The primary one has to do with surrounding the Word of God. There's reading the Word of God and there's studying the Word of God. There's even different ways of reading the Word of God. You can read the Word of God quickly, in which you would pick up major themes and overview of the Bible. Or there's reading slowly, in which you would pick up more of the details. And then there's also what we call study of the Word of God, which is a substantial slowdown. It's where you, verse by verse, line by line, word by word, phrase by phrase, tense by tense, voice by voice, mood by mood, look at the words of Scripture. So it's a very substantial slowing down to see the details of the Bible. So there's reading the Bible and there's studying the Bible. Both of these, or all of these, will increase your faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But John wants to point out there's another thing here that can give us a surge in our faith. And that is when we see one another, the love of God among one another, we see God afresh in our presence. Then that should give us, bolster our faith, should renew our faith, should refresh our faith. And it should spur us on whenever we see God's action in people's lives. Now, so do you catch what John is saying? When we here as a local church love one another, and when we make this confession that Jesus is the Son of God, very God of God, then there's a camaraderie among us, a stimulus to press on in our faith. Our faith is strengthened and renewed through what we share here as a body. And this is why I tell a lot of Bible churches, you probably know, they're what we call church hoppers. They're, I wouldn't say here, but I've seen this a lot out there. I mean, they get all divisive about every little tiny thing, and they just want to go to some other church. And what you find is that they never do stick around long enough in a congregation to see other people grow in their faith. And when you see someone, you know, golly, this guy was such a moron 10 years ago. I mean, he was so out of it. You know, I mean, he didn't know his right from his left hand. And yet, look what God's done in his life the last 5 years. But church hoppers never get to see that, see? So they never get their faith bolstered, see, by sticking around and seeing what God can do in a person's life. So this is one reason it's so important to love one another here at our church, to grow into a close-knit group, a group that is dependent on the Word of God and applies it, putting it into action among one another. When we do, it will bolster our belief in God and His love for us. And we can flourish as a local church as we grow in His Word and love for one another. Now for part B of verse 16, because I only read the first part. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. This is just all intermingled, but it's all based on the fact that God is love. This love was demonstrated back in verse 8 and 9, the sending of His Son into the world, that He might be the propitiation for our sins. We didn't love Him, but He first loved us. God always makes the first move. And here the move was God sending His only Son into the world, that we might have spiritual life through His death. And we're supposed to love each other, following His model, His example, responding to the spiritual and physical needs of others in the body. When we do this, then we abide in love, and we abide in God, and God in us. And this is the highest level of attainment that a Christian can enjoy, is this type of relationship with God. It's Christ-centered, and it's grounded in the essence of God, who and what He is by nature, the love of God. The height of the Christian life is enjoyed when this mutual abiding takes place, us in Him and He in us. And the grandest expression of this is when it is happening in a large group of people, like a local church. It can't be missed when it's taking place. And of course, it's what we want to develop and continue to do here at this local church. We want to understand more about the essence of God, who and what He is, His attributes, so that we can recognize the divine essence when we, as Christians, reflect Him. Now, the magnificent results are found in verse 17. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in the world. This is the bookend. Begin in chapter 2:28 and ends here in 4:17. This is a common way of writing these bookend styles. Here again, he mentions the theme of confidence, or what we might call boldness even, and the day of judgment, which is connected with his appearing at the pre-trib rapture. John is also bringing up the idea of being perfected in verse 17. By this, love is perfected with us. He's mentioned this two other times in the epistle. And in each context, it suggests that God's love reaches its fullness, its maturity, in us only as we learn to pass it on to our brothers and sisters in Christ. If God's love simply reached down and saved us, but never lived through us, then God's love would never come to its perfection, its maturity. But when it is expressed among us, then it has reached its perfection, its maturity. If God's love has been perfected among us as a local group of believers, then we as a group and as individuals will have boldness in the day of judgment. This, of course, is talking about the judgment seat of Christ for believers. This will take place in heaven after the pre-trib rapture, and as I mentioned earlier, it's only for believers. It's not a judgment that separates believers and unbelievers. It's a judgment for believers to see if their works were done in the flesh or in the spirit. As we abide in the love of God and He abides in us, the Holy Spirit can produce fruit through us. And we're building up rewards. We're taking every thought captive, according to what Paul said. We're not being deceived by every vain philosophy that comes along the pipe. We're not letting an opportunity go by without capitalizing on that opportunity. We are responding positively to God's Word and the Spirit's guidance in our lives. The interesting thing about this phrase, day of judgment, is the word judgment. It's the word, it's pronounced in the Greek, krisis, but in the English, it's pronounced crisis. It's the day of crisis, day of judgment. We should not think that the judgment seat of Christ is just going to be a great day of celebration. I read earlier to you that some will suffer loss, some will receive reward. But all Christians have to face the Lord, and all will give accounting for their deeds done in the body, whether fleshly or spiritual. Words that surround this judgment in 2 Corinthians 5:10 describe it as a day of terror, the terror of the Lord. We should not forget that when we see the majesty of our Lord, it produces terror throughout Scripture because of His majesty and His incredible power. It produces an awe-invoking response of fear in everyone that has seen or even seen God indirectly throughout His Word. Fire is another word that surrounds this judgment. And of course, that some will suffer loss. So the judgment seat of Christ is not just a day of reward, but is also a day of loss. And we ought to keep both in mind as Christians still in the body. And this ought to press us on to want to abide in Him, because when we do, then we can have confidence. Zane Hodges writes this about this passage and the judgment seat of Christ. In light of these scriptures, the judgment seat of Christ must be viewed as utterly solemn and potentially productive of fear. Even a transformed believer who knows he is in no danger of hell will be capable of feeling the fear which the presence of God always produces in those with holy sensibilities. We forget the awesomeness and majesty of Jesus Christ our Lord if we think otherwise. So if we abide in love, then we can expect to have confidence before Him at the judgment seat of Christ. Because as He is, He finishes in verse 17, so are we in the world. In other words, as He is love, so are we love in the world. Whatever other faults we may have while in the body, we're never without them. When we love one another and our faith increases, there is a divine manifestation of the eternal life which He gave you through us. We become true representatives of God. We produce true likenesses of God when we love one another. But if we don't, then all we have is fear and expectation of His coming and His judgment. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the certainty with which the Word of God expresses our security in Christ, having trusted in Him. We also pray, Lord, that we would now press on as believers in Christ toward abiding in You, that we might have boldness before You, that we will not be coming with knees knocking, but we will come with certainty, because throughout our lives we abided in You, and the fruit of the Holy Spirit was produced through us, and that the love of God was expressed in us, and that others saw this. It was a witness to the world. It was the greatest apologetic you had in the world, our lives. And when the opportunities come, Lord, we pray that we not miss them, not overlook them, but that we speak the truth in love, that we pronounce the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one way of salvation, the one way of truth, the one way of knowledge, the one way of wisdom, and all the greatness and unfathomable wealth of all things is hidden in our Lord Jesus Christ. That we might partake of Him more fully, that we might drink of Him more deeply, is our prayer. We thank You so much for the ability to come and join together to share in these truths, to grow together as a group of local believers. And may we be a light to this town. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.